Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Let's stand together and read God's Word. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses. And if you'll read the even-numbered verses. Did I say that when we move to Lutheran Church, we're still going to have church in the morning? We just won't have it at 9. We'll have it at 11. So that, okay, good. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart for a desert, unto a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down in companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. So, Lord, we just want to ask that you would take your word and break it for us, that you would bless it, Lord, that you would multiply it to us, Lord. We pray that you would not only teach us, Lord, but you feed us, Lord. Would you feed our souls, Lord? Would you give us instruction, Lord? We want to have ears to hear what you want to say to us. So come and encourage your church, Lord. Help us to see Jesus this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Earlier in Mark chapter 6, it was a couple weeks ago when we were studying, back at the beginning part of the chapter, Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples. He'd sent them out 2 by 2. We talked about how ministry is best done when you got a buddy, when you're not out there doing the Lone Ranger thing out there all by yourself. And he sent them out on their first mission trip. Off they went to go preach and heal people and cast out demons, but they were to do it by themselves. Jesus wasn't with them. They went out and they preached that men should repent. They cast out demons. They anointed sick people with oil, and they were healed. When you compare Matthew's account, it seems that while the disciples were out on this first mission trip, that is the time when John the Baptist was killed. That's why Mark puts it there. Matthew makes it a little bit clearer. While they're out, Herod has John executed. And we kind of wonder if maybe it might have brought their mission trip to an end when they found out about this, when they found out about this tough news of John the Baptist being put to death. And when they came back, they gathered themselves, Jesus, they reported what they had done. That was in verse 30. And he says to them, Come ye yourselves apart unto a desert place and rest a while. A desert place, an empty place, an uninhabited place. A lonely place, a solitary place. You know, sometimes, gang, we can get a little bit obsessive, compulsive, or whatever you want to call it, where we get to thinking that it's unspiritual to take a break. And we think, my goodness, I'm serving God, I'm working hard, I need to work, and I shouldn't do something like rest. But gang, look at this. The guys have been gone, and Jesus says, you know what, we need to get away and rest for a while. We need to take a break. The guys have been so busy, it says there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Things have gotten so wild, and maybe some of it was because of their own ministry, maybe because as they're out on their preaching tours and out talking to people about Jesus, more and more and more and more people start showing up, and it's they can't sit down and just have dinner. You know, it's always eat on the run, it's always do this, it's always do that, it's we're serving God, you know, and there is a place, gang, for rest. There is a place for rest. When God created the world, He created everything in 6 days. And the Scripture tells us that on the seventh day, He rested. Not because He got tired, but because He was setting an example for us to follow. You know, gang, sometimes some of us, that's all we do is rest. I rest 6 days a week and I work one, you know, well, I don't, but maybe that's what some of you do. I don't know. And those of you who do that will shape up and flip it over, you know, work harder. But you know what? Some of us are a little bit too driven. And there is a place. God designed you to take a day off once a week. That's the way He designed you. A newspaper writer had worked for 7 long years. He was finally granted 2 months of leave, during which time he would be fully paid. However, he turned his boss's offer down. The boss asked him, well, why? Well, the newspaper writer said there was 2 reasons. First, he said, is that I thought by taking such a long leave, it might affect the newspaper's circulation. Well, the boss asked him what the other reason was. He says, well, the other reason, replied the writer, is that it might not affect the newspaper's circulation. Think about it. You know, sometimes we think that the work of God might stop if I take a day off. It doesn't. It doesn't. And then on the other hand, some of us are afraid that maybe we'll find out that we weren't all that important after all, you know. It's okay to rest. God can take care of all of those people that need you so much. God can do that, you know. He can do that at least one day a week. It's okay to get away from the pressing needs. Here, the people that were crowded around Jesus and the disciples so much, they couldn't even take a break for dinner. And Jesus said, you know what, guys? We need to get away from this. It's even okay to take a break from ministry every once in a while. It's okay. That's exactly what Jesus and His disciples are doing. Now, keep in mind, they're not actually going to get the break they're going away for. If you remember the story we just read, they're trying to take a break. At least they're trying. Okay, but they're not going to actually get the break. So, verse 32 says, as they departed into a desert or a lonely or a solitary place, they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Luke identifies this place as Bethsaida. We call it technically Bethsaida Julius because there's a couple of Bethsaidas. They've been hanging out in Capernaum, which is kind of their home base up here on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And all they're going to do is just cross over here to this area right in here. It's 6-7 miles. They're probably going to stay very close to the shore. So it's just a short little trip. It says, verse 33, and the people saw them departing. You can turn it off, Al. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all cities and outwent them and came together unto him. So as we were saying, that Capernaum is on the corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's just a short way across by boat. Some people are running along the shore. There's a couple of cities they may be passing through, Chorazim, probably the city of Bethsaida. People are wondering, what's all this huge group of people doing? And people are joining with the group. And by the time Jesus and his disciples are ready to touch foot on the shore for their vacation, there's the same group of people they just left behind, all waiting for them. So here's Jesus and his disciples, all worn out. And there's all these people. Verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, I bet if we were writing about the disciples right now, we would say, and the disciples, when they came out and saw much people, they were moved with, they were ticked off. It's like, what are you doing here? I thought we were, that's what I would have done. You know, like, wait a minute, I got in this boat to get away from you. What part of this message don't you understand? You know, and yet here is Jesus. He's moved with compassion. The word, the Greek word is literally his guts were moving them, because the ancients thought that your heart, your love, your tenderness came out of the guts. You know, you wouldn't, you know, on Valentine's Day, they wouldn't send you cards that says, I love you with all my heart. They would say, I love you with all my guts. You know, it's real romantic stuff. Aren't you glad that we changed? Okay. It says Jesus was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 34. This was something we read this week in our quiet time, and I thought it was interesting because it's so parallel with what we're reading here this morning. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. That's back in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel was a prophet that lived during the time of the Babylonian exile, 500-600 BC. He lived with the people in exile in Babylon. And it says, Ezekiel 34, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Now, the shepherds that he's talking about the leaders of the nation, kings, princes, perhaps the priests. He says, verse 3, Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. He's using this shepherding picture, and he's saying, look, all you guys do is you care about yourself to make sure that you are fed, but you don't feed the people that you're supposed to be taking care of. Verse 4, The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth. And none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at thy hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. And so God has this stern rebuke for the leaders of Israel. He's saying, look, all you guys do is you think about yourself. All you do is just make sure that you get, you know, you that all of your needs are met, that everybody takes care of you, but you don't take care of the people that are under you. People, gang, people will let you down. Leaders will let you down. You know, there's a lot of articles lately in the paper about the situation with the Roman Catholic Church. Whole sexual abuse stuff. And I'll bet that there are some folks who have been connected with the Roman Catholic Church who are hurting right now because there were some leaders who abused them, who thought about themselves and not about the flock. This was in yesterday's Register. It says the $100 million settlement between the Diocese of Orange and 87 people, just in Orange County, alleging sexual abuse covers accusations against 17 previously unnamed church employees and explicit new charges against a dozen previously accused priests. Diocese officials say the settlement closes the book on accusations against 31 priests, 2 nuns, and 10 lay people from the 1960s to the 90s. It is the largest settlement of clergy sexual abuse charges in history. The settlement, the first of any consolidated cases in the state, sets a baseline for the handling of future cases against the Catholic Church, including at least 533 claims against the Archdiocese of L.A. 533 claims. More than 800 lawsuits against dioceses across the state of California, more than 10,000 nationwide. There are a lot of people, I would imagine, that have been hurt by this. And sure, some of it may be made up. Sure, we could probably defend, you know, the Roman Catholic Church and say, well, you know, maybe some of it's not all. But you know what? There's a lot of hurting people. That's what happens. That's what happens. People will let you down. People will let you down. And you know what? If you've been disappointed by people, if you've been hurt, if you've been let down by leaders, I got news for you. God will not let you down. There is another shepherd who is very concerned for you. And he sees you like sheep without a shepherd. And he has compassion. Maybe you might think, oh, well, Jesus, you're too busy. You don't have time for me. You're off on vacation. No, he is moved with compassion. If you're still in Ezekiel, keep reading, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, this is God speaking, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the dark and cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. See, God will take care of the bad shepherds. But you know what? If you're feeling like you've been disappointed, let down by someone, you know what? I got news for you. God's looking for you. God's looking for you. He wants to help you. He wants to heal you. He wants to feed you. He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He will never let you down. And I love this. I love this picture in Ezekiel because that's what Jesus is living out now. He is the good shepherd. And he's now going to feed his sheep. Let's go back to Mark. And it says, And so it says in verse 34, he was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. That's how he starts to feed them. He starts to feed them by teaching them many things. Verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go." See, they're just waiting for their vacation. It's like, okay, we've put up with this stuff. Now, we got a good reason. Send them away. It's getting late. It's time to start our vacation. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. It's getting late. Commentaries tell us that it's probably after 3 o'clock. It's getting close to sunset, and they don't have cars, and they don't have vehicles with lights, and they don't have street lights. And when it gets dark, that's it, buddy. And so they're saying, Jesus, you know, it's getting kind of late. These people need to take care of themselves, and let's just send them away. And I'm sure the disciples are just looking for an excuse to send them away. Verse 36, send them away. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. No. I'm not going to send them away. You feed them. When's the vacation going to start? Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, well, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? 200 pennyworth, the word is the word denarius. It's a Roman coin. It's a Roman coin that's the equivalent of a day's wage is what we figure. And they're saying, look, if we had 7 months' wages, that wouldn't be enough to feed these people. John records in John chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, he says this, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? So I actually spoke specifically to one of the fellows. He says to Philip, where are you going to buy bread for these folks? I want you to feed them. And this he said, it says in John 6:6, it says, then this he said to prove him, test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Oh, isn't he sneaky? You get what he's doing? He knows what he's going to do, but he's testing them. And he says, well, where shall you go to find the food? Huh? Well, and Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take even a little. It's just, I don't know what we're going to do. This is a test. Jesus is testing them. And I find it interesting. What's the first answer to their test? Money. We need more money. But even that, boy, we're going to need a lot of money. We're going to need a whole lot of money. Here's one of the answers to the test. I'll give it to you. Money isn't the answer. It isn't always the answer. Sometimes it helps. But it isn't the answer. There was an article my wife found for me she saw it on the internet. Money, not even $149 million. Money can't buy you love. Did you see this? Juan Rodriguez, who collected the huge windfall of the Mega Millions lottery last month in New York, is now on the outs with his wife, the New York Post reported Saturday. Iris Rodriguez wants a divorce from her husband of 17 years. She filed the paperwork just 10 days after Juan bought the winning ticket on November 19th. Iris Rodriguez is seeking a portion of her husband's huge lottery check, the Post said. Rodriguez, 49, opted to take his winnings in a single lump payment of $88.5 million before taxes. Although the couple appeared together at a news conference after Rodriguez matched the winning numbers, his wife had previously given him the boot over his financial difficulties. So see, she'd already given him the boot once because he was broke all the time. Rodriguez had filed for bankruptcy a month before his lottery win, and the court papers showed that he had just 78 cents in his savings account and owed $44,000 to creditors. The Colombian immigrant bought the winning ticket at a store near the Midtown Manhattan parking lot where he worked double shifts as an attendant, working earning about $28,000 a year. Well, you just can't win, huh? You know, she wants to get rid of him before he wins because he's broke and never has any money. And then when he wins all this money, she gets rid of him anyway because I don't know why. That doesn't make sense. Well, you know what? It kind of makes you think twice about winning that lottery, huh? Huh? Wait, but I thought if I just had more money. Oh, maybe not, huh? Are you so sure you want to win the lottery? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 25. I want to show you another story. Old Testament, Chronicles, after Kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. King Amaziah faced his own time of testing. And when he faced some enemies, he faced some wars ahead of him. And when he became king, one of the things he did was work on national security. Started building that army. And he built himself one great-looking army. And to get ready for this upcoming battle he was facing, 2 Chronicles 25, start in verse 5, it says, "Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin. He numbered them 20 years and above and found them 300,000 choice men able to go to war that could handle spear and shield." That's pretty good army in those days. Pretty good army. Verse 6. "He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver." He had some money gonna save in burning a hole in his pocket. And he decided, well, maybe a little money could help too. So he decides to buy a really good army off to the side there. And there came a man of God to him saying, "O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee." Don't let those other guys come with you. "For the Lord is not with Israel," with this northern kingdom army, "to wit, that all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy. For God hath power to help and to cast down." And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? I mean, I've already spent the money. They didn't give me a money-back guarantee. They didn't say you can exchange it for a refund." And the man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." See, instead of trusting in the best army that money could buy, Amaziah was encouraged to trust in the Lord. And he did. He decided, okay, I'm going to give this a try. He let the army of the northern kingdom of Israel, he let them go. He gave them their notice, and they got all upset and weren't real happy about it. But Amaziah won his battle. Money isn't always the answer, gang. It isn't always the answer. The other day on the radio, I don't know if any of you were listening, was one of Pastor Chuck's studies. And he was sharing one of the stories of the early days of Calvary. And back in the days when they were meeting in the old building that they had built on Sunflower, the one that became Maranatha Village, I don't know if that rings a bell. There isn't any of it there. It's all condos and apartments and stuff nowadays. But they were blessed tremendously. The church was at 3 services. They'd added 500 seats out on the patio. They were packed to the gills, and they knew that they needed to move, and they needed to find a bigger facility. And one day, this fellow comes in and makes an appointment with Chuck and sits down in his office and begins to explain to him that he is a fellow that has acquired some money, and he has over the years built this this financial portfolio that has been blessed and gotten bigger and bigger. And it's now so big it kind of scared him a little bit, and he wanted to do something with it. And so he tells Chuck, "Well, I've decided I want to start spending this money, and I want to give you, because I see what's happening in this ministry, I want to give you $1 million." And Chuck was thinking, "Well, you know, we could use this." Now, just a little disclaimer. I don't know if I would do what Chuck did. I'm just being honest with you. Chuck said, well, you know, we could use this money, but if the money scares you, it scares me too. I think I better give me some time to pray about this. And Chuck spent a lot of time praying about this. And he realized that God was telling him to say no to the money. And God gave him a word. God promised him. God said, you know, Chuck, I'm the one that's doing this work. And if you take the money, I will still continue to do the work. But years later, people will look back and say that it wasn't me, it was this man's gift. And Chuck, if you say no to this man, I promise I will provide. And the church will never lack for funds. So he said no to the fellow. He said, I know you're going to think this is kind of crazy. You may not understand this, but I have to say no to you. See, money isn't always the answer, gang. Don't get me wrong. God wants you to work. God wants you to provide for your family. He wants you to take care of your needs. And yes, that requires money and hard work and all that. But sometimes, gang, we focus as if that is the thing. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. The disciples said, well, I don't know how we're going to do it. I mean, we're thinking dollars and cents here. It's going to take a lot of money to feed these people. Jesus is just testing them. On back onto Mark, it says, verse 38, and so he saith unto them, Well, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, five loaves and two fish. John tells us a little bit more in John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. It says, and one of the disciples, he actually puts names to this. One of the disciples, Andrew, who is Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, Well, there's a kid here. There's a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are these among so many? So Jesus said, you know, in Mark, just like, well, go out and find out what you got. And John tells us, well, they actually went out and all they could find was one kid who had his lunch with them. That was it. One kid with his lunch. That's all they found, was one kid with his lunch. Verse 39, he saith unto them, and he commanded them, it says, to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And actually, they're not really sitting, they're kind of like leaning back, they're reclining. That's how they did their meals in those days. On the green grass, it kind of tells us it's like springtime here. Verse 40, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Now, the words that Mark is using here in the original, remember, we believe that Mark is telling Peter's side of things. Because when Mark wrote his gospel, he was most likely with Peter in Rome. And so we believe that the gospel of Mark is pretty much Peter's account of things. And he uses some pretty interesting words. The words they use by ranks, they sat down in ranks. The word, that's an interesting word. I don't know where we get the word, how we translate it into ranks, but it means garden plots. They sat down in garden plots. It was like, you know, Peter's sitting back and remembering this. And he remembers the field covered with green grass. And he remembers the people sitting in groups of 50 to 100. And it looked like a garden, just because everybody's got all their bright colors on and everything. And then just kind of grouped around. Looked like a flower garden, you know, just spread out on the fields. And we're talking thousands of people. When they're sitting down in groups of 50 and 100, we're talking like 100 of these groups, all spread out on the fields. So he sits them, they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves. He asked God to bless the loaves. He broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the two fishes divided he among them all. It says he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples. The tense, he gave them, he was continuously giving. So if we want to kind of pull this thing apart, the multiplication happens after Jesus breaks these things and he starts handing them out. It didn't happen in the baskets as they're passing the baskets out. It happens in Jesus' hands. As he's continually just giving one piece of bread after another, and they're going, "How are you doing that, buddy? You know, I thought we only had 5 loaves here. How are you doing that?" And he's just more and more bread, more fish, and it's just all verse 42. And it says, "And they did all eat and were filled." Now, some of you might be thinking, "Well, I've been to this church long enough. I've seen what happens when we have communion. And the fellows pass around the little baskets with little pieces of pita bread or crackers or something in it, and that's probably what it was. They were just little teeny little bits, you know." No. It says they were filled. I've heard one person describe they were gorged. They were like stuffed. It's like that. It's that new Taco Bell commercial, the value menu, you know, where the guy's going, "Oh, I can't believe it." And the doctor says, "Well, what's wrong with him?" "Well, he just ordered off of the Taco Bell value menu and he's stuffed. He's full. Whoa." That's what's happening with these people. They're eating and they're just eating and eating and eating and they're filled. Verse 42. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Verse 43. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments, 12 baskets full of leftovers and of the fishes. 12 baskets. It's probably for the disciples, I guess, huh? I don't know. And they did eat of the loaves. They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, the language is specific here. The language is counting men, males, not women or children. Matthew tells us that women and children were present. But the number that they counted, they only counted the men. It's not because women and children don't count. This is just the way they counted. So if there's 5,000 men, there's a lot of people there. I mean, 10, 15,000 people. There's a lot of people that are here. And they all ate and were filled. And it all came from 5 loaves and 2 fish. It all came from a little kid who said, "Oh, you want my lunch? Okay. Okay." And, you know, in John's account, Andrew says, "Yeah, but what's that? You know, just a little kid's lunch? I mean, look at all these people." It doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. Sometimes, gang, when we see the things that maybe God might be wanting to do, and we get overwhelmed and think, "Well, it's too huge, it's too big." It doesn't take much. I'm going to read a Greg Senecal story. He read this in one of his sermons a while back. And I'm going to rip it off and borrow it from him. Okay, it's a great story. It's called "The 57 Cents That Made History." Some of you probably remember this. A sobbing little girl stood near a small church from which she had been turned away because it was too crowded. "I can't go to Sunday school," she sobbed to the pastor as he walked by. Seeing her shabby, unkempt appearance, the pastor guessed the reason and, taking her by the hand, took her inside and found a place for her in the Sunday school class. The child was so touched that she went to bed that night thinking of the children who have no place to worship Jesus. Some 2 years later, this child lay dead in one of the poor tenement buildings, and the parents called for the kind-hearted pastor who had befriended her to handle the final arrangements. As her poor little body was being moved, a worn and crumpled purse was found, which seemed to have been rummaged from some trash heap. Inside was found 57 cents and a note scribbled in childish handwriting, which read, "This is to help build the little church bigger so more children can go to Sunday school." For 2 years, she had saved for this offering of love. When the pastor tearfully read the note, he knew instantly what to do. carrying this note and the cracked red pocketbook to the pulpit, he told the story of her unselfish love and devotion. He challenged his deacons to get busy and raise enough money for the larger building. But the story does not end there. A newspaper learned of the story and published it. It was read by a realtor who offered them a parcel of land worth many thousands. When told that the church could not pay so much, he offered it for a 57-cent payment. Church members made large subscriptions. Checks came from far and wide. Within 5 years, the little girl's gift had increased to $250,000, a huge sum for that time. It was near the turn of the century. Her unselfish love had paid large dividends. When you're in the city of Philadelphia, look up Temple Baptist Church, with a seating capacity of 3,300, and Temple University, where hundreds of students are trained. Have a look, too, at the Good Samaritan Hospital and at a Sunday school building which houses hundreds of Sunday scholars so that no child in the area will ever need to be left outside at Sunday school time. In one of the rooms of this building, you can see the picture, the sweet little face of this girl whose 57 cents so sacrificially saved made such remarkable history. When Greg first shared this story with the church, I don't know how many of you remember when he did, but I know a couple people that it touched because my dad's parents met each other at Temple Baptist Church in Philadelphia. And so you could kind of like extrapolate a little bit. You know, the little girl's 57 cents that touched, challenged so many people. I mean, what are you talking about? 57 cents? Shh. What's the deal? And yet, in a sense, you and I have a little bit of that legacy. I mean, it was my grandparents, my grandparents that came out of that church. Kind of cool, isn't it? Kind of cool. It doesn't take much. You may not think that you have a lot to offer God. Or you might think that what you have is very insignificant. What do you have to offer to God? Have you thought about it? What kind of things could you give to God? Sure, maybe 57 cents. Sure, that could be what you have to give to God. But there's other things. I remember in my life, it's been a love of music has been something that I've given to God. I remember 30 years ago, taking my older sister's nylon string guitar and deciding, you know what, I'm going to learn to play guitar. And I remember leading worship for a home Bible study filled with 10, 15 high schoolers, learning how to lead worship, just giving myself. Maybe it's a skill at sports. Maybe some of you have some kind of ability. Give it to the Lord. See what He'll do with it. Maybe it's a love of cars. What would happen if you gave it to God? What would happen if you said, God, I'm going to let you take this, do whatever you want. If you want to give it back to me, great. If not, great. What do you have to give to the Lord? Think of that little boy. All he had was his lunch. Could God use your love of video games? Not. Who says? Who says? I remember hearing about one kid we know of, a friend of my boys, who has been preaching the gospel in chat rooms for video games. What do you have to give to the Lord? Oh, well, I don't really have much. Sure you do. Because God can take what little we have, break it, bless it, and multiply it. Sometimes the things that you give to Him are things that He will take and keep. Sure. But oftentimes I find that the things that I give to him are things that he gives right back. Think of the little boy with his lunch. Did he go hungry that day? No. He ate just like everyone else. But what he ate from was what Jesus had blessed and what Jesus had multiplied. What do you have to give to God today? Let's stand and pray.